Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the study of his word here in that same chapter. Father, we do ask that you would, by your Spirit, give us understanding and insight into your word and willing hearts to obey your commandments, believing hearts to put our full faith and trust in your promises, and that we would have a soberness given to us by your Spirit in regard to coming judgment and a holy awe in respect to your holy majesty. Father, we pray that you would work mightily in us then, and that your word would effect the work that you would have it to do in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right then, yes, here we are at Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, it's paralleled in Luke's gospel as well, which is sometimes, I believe, called the Sermon on the Plain. And people have spent lots of time trying to, well of course, liberal theologians, unbelieving theologians actually, like to try to compare the two and show how there's conflicts and contradictions in Scripture and all that sort of thing, which is so much of it just a waste of time. But nevertheless, you can shed some light on what Matthew says here in Jesus' words, Sermon on the Mount, by comparing them with, I think it's over in Luke chapter 6, and we'll be doing some of that as we go through the sermon. I was thinking some more about what I call redneck theology this last week, and I got to thinking, you know, where does the term redneck come from? And I had never heard. I was trying to figure that out, so I go to Wikipedia, who I pay $5 a month just to appease my conscience, and I Googled it in Wikipedia, and it seems to me, the explanation seems to be that redneck was originally coined as a derogatory term for supposed ignorant, uncultured people and so on, who have to work out in the fields, out in the sun, and especially it seemed to get started in the southern part of the United States, lots of sunshine, white skin and so forth, and so they get sunburn on the back of their neck, so their neck was red. Wikipedia gave a little bit of a definition for the term here: a working class white person, especially a politically reactionary one from a rural area. And that's one of the more generous definitions. A lot of times that include, you know, this implied that the redneck is ignorant and bigoted and so forth. That kind of a thing. And you know that, I couldn't remember his name, but you know, the guy that does all the redneck jokes, and you might be a redneck if, and so on. And in Wikipedia included a couple of those. If you might be, if the biggest fashion risk you take is which plaid you're going to wear to the 4-H fair that year. Or the one I like better is if you have flowers planted in a bathroom appliance in your front yard, then you're a redneck. Well, for whatever they might be, a redneck is, personally, I would rather hang out with rednecks any day than the social elitists who fancy themselves a cut above all the rest of us commoners. Here in the Pacific Northwest, we're certainly surrounded by rednecks, right? And probably would be considered some of them. It could apply to loggers, farmers, laborers, people who like to hunt and fish, people that believe in the Second Amendment and are glad that Donald Trump is president of the United States, right? These kinds of people are rednecks. And there's a lot commendable among those kind of people. I like them. But when it comes to what I would refer to as redneck theology, we need to part company with that kind of thinking, and be certain that our theology, our view of God and of life and of ourselves, of death, of how to be right before God, what comes after death, is not, we're not taking it from the common cultural view around us, from what so many redneck type people here hold to themselves. And I'll explain further what I mean. If you consider what the average person in this area believes when it comes to theology, when it comes to God, what do they believe about God? What do they believe about the Bible? What do they mean about Christianity and so on? It goes something like this, at least for many of them. Not in every case, but for many of them, it goes something like this. You work hard. You provide for your family. And by the way, if you really want to see a perfect example of this, watch Swamp People, right? And down in Louisiana and on TV. And you'll see exactly these points, but we're surrounded by it too. You work hard. You provide for your family. You love your kids and sacrifice for them. You help your neighbor. You believe in God. You embrace traditional American family values. You confess that the Bible is the good book. You do those things, and in the end, God will embrace you and own you and reward you and let you into his heaven. Because, according to redneck theology, all rednecks go to heaven. Right? It's true. That is the thinking that is in that element of the world around us. What heaven is like specifically in that theology is up for grabs and discussion. It generally involves a big family reunion with all your grandparents and aunts and uncles who have gone before you, because everybody goes to heaven. That's why they're not worried, right? On the surface of it, it appears that. But largely, the error of this kind of theology that we want to look at this morning and contrast with what we see here in the Sermon on the Mount is that redneck theology focuses on this present life, the things of this present life, in a way that really communicates that its adherents believe that real life, your real life, the life that truly counts, is this present life in this present world. So you need to enjoy your family all you can. You need to leave a legacy for them. You need to see each day as a gift. And then when you do die, you will live on in the memories of your loved ones, you see. Well, that's all pie in the sky. It sounds to the average person, that sounds like such noble stuff. But there is no hope in it. And if you want to see a picture of hopelessness, take a look at followers of redneck theology when death strikes. I've seen it over and over and over again. I've delivered more than one unexpected death message into these kinds of homes. And these are people who grieve without hope. They try to, when things are going good, it seems to be easier to do. But when death hits, death is that ultimate wake-up call that shows the fallacies that people have been embracing, or, well, whether their lives have been built on the rock of Jesus Christ, or whether, like the foolish man, they built their foundations on the sand. real Christians, and specifically real Christians who give themselves to the Word of God, like was repeated so often in the Sunday school class this morning. Christians who know the Word of God, who digest the Word of God regularly, do not see their real life in this present world. Why? Because the Bible says our real life is not here in this present world. The Christian's life, even right now, is with Christ. And what we will be, what that life's going to look like, what the home is that we're going to live in, what the earth and heavens are going to look like in that new home and in that life is still to be revealed. Paul couldn't, he got a glimpse of it, but he couldn't even describe it then for us because it was beyond words. But our life, our real life, has only begun when we're given new life through faith in Christ, and he regenerates our hearts. But right now, your life, you begin to see the huge implications of this? Somebody's depressed. I'm just depressed, you know. My life is a mess. This isn't your life. If you're a Christian, is this all you're looking at? Listen to Paul in Colossians 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, if you're a Christian, if you've been raised to new life in Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You can't see it, what God has for you just yet. But when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you, in all your glory, will appear with him in glory. So you see, this is precisely the point where especially redneck theology, and even what so much of what claims to be biblical evangelical Christianity today goes very, very wrong, because it's not biblical then at all. This kind of earthly theology is earthly. It's according to the wisdom, as Paul says, of the natural man. It doesn't specifically emphasize Jesus Christ and the coming judgment and the coming resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. And as a result, it gives a false hope. I really feel sorry for a lot of the redneck type people that I know that I like. I like them a lot. But I feel sorry for them, because at some point in their life, so many of them, everything's just going great right now. Everything, we're just cruising here. But if you've spent many years in this present life, you know that the shoe is going to fall someday, and some tragedy is going to come knocking at everyone's door, and reality strikes. And what will they do? What will they do then in that day? We've seen that the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' sermon here that he's preaching, has as its subject the gospel of the kingdom. All right, that's how chapter 4 ended. Jesus went about in all the cities and the countryside preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. The good news is not earthly. You know, that's what the Jews were looking for. You know, when are you going to restore Jerusalem? When are you going to restore the glory to Israel? They had their eyes on an earthly kingdom. But the gospel of the kingdom announces a new earthly kingdom, a kingdom that's not of this present world as it is, but of the renovated new heavens and new earth. It's the good news of the new creation coming in its fullness one day. That's what, and lo and behold, as we're going to see, guess what? Jesus goes about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then we get the Sermon on the Mount. Well, what's it about? It's about the kingdom. That's the subject of his sermon here. It's a subject not only of his sermon here in the Sermon on the Mount, but in all of his preaching. The kingdom of God. See, if you just leave it at that, then it's more nebulous. It's harder to envision. But the kingdom of God is simply another term for the new heavens and the new earth, where God reigns in every person's heart. You know, the law's written on their hearts. There isn't anybody in the kingdom of God when it comes in its fullness, not a single person, where you have to constantly be saying, "Know the Lord." You know the Lord and obey the Lord, because they will all know, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And so it's the new heaven. The kingdom of God is the new heavens and the new earth, inhabited by a new humanity created by God in Jesus Christ. It is our real home. It's your real home. And our tendency in these fleshly bodies and in this present life is to get so wrapped up in existence here in the here and now, which existence goes by really fast, that we're just consumed by earthiness, and we're not looking up there where Christ is, for the new heavens and the new earth where our life really is. Redneck theology has no place for these kinds of things. And if you doubt that, bring the subject up very specifically with them, right? So imagine yourself sitting in a cafe somewhere. You know, in a lot of these little towns, you look at some of the local cafes, and almost every morning, you can find same groups of people that live there sitting around a table drinking coffee and talking about people and whatever things they talk about. Well, go join one of those conversations sometime and start bringing up the kingdom of God. And they will look at you like you're some kind of a foreigner at best, you see. If we are going to conquer, if we're going to overcome and enjoy hope and peace and joy and victory that Christ has given for, then this requires faith. And that faith must be increasingly targeted at becoming less and less attached to this present life and world and gazing upward. Now we say, you look, you know, set your mind on the things that are above in heaven. Well, that's because that's where Christ is right now. It's not always going to be that way. When Christ comes, literally, heaven comes down. The kingdom of God comes down. And so important is that event, incidentally, that you recall, when Christ taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. One of the things he said, the main things that we are to be praying for, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. That's what we're to be looking for. And the more that you get a hold on that, and the stronger that your faith grows in looking at these things and realizing these things, guess what? Your hope increases. Your joy increases, no matter what your circumstances are. And when death does strike, you don't grieve like other people do. You grieve, but you don't grieve like redneck theologians do. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those believers that have died before us, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. What would you say if you were asked to give some kind of a eulogy or something at an unsaved person's funeral? Yeah. What would you say? Now you probably wouldn't put it this way. That would be rather cruel. But in such a setting as to say, where you know that this person, there's no way this person was a Christian, and to say, well, here's the bottom line. There's no hope here. This is a hopeless situation. This guy's gone. He departed this life without Christ, and he's in hell. And there it is. There's no hope. But Paul, of course, counters that and says, you don't need to grieve. If you understand these, if you understand the kingdom of God, you don't need to grieve like these unsaved people do. Because you have hope. Hope what? In the resurrection. Christ is coming. The kingdom of God is coming. It's coming in its fullness. It's already here. It's begun, but it's coming in its fullness, you see. For the most part, most people who profess to be Christians, who may be Christians, may not be Christians, things like the gospel, and they would wrap up the gospel of the kingdom of God and so forth, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, the gospel, they just want to keep it simple. And what it's all about is you believe in Jesus, he forgives you of your sins, and you get to go to heaven instead of going to hell, right? That's about the depth of it right there. And that is a series. That's what I was taught when I was raised in the church. I mean, that's as far as it got with me anyway. Some preacher or teacher may well have tried to get beyond that in my thinking, but it didn't take. That wasn't the kind of faith that I was raised in our home. It was simply, you need to accept Jesus because then you'll have your sins forgiven, and when you die, you'll go to heaven, and that's it. That is a real injustice to what is really the gospel of the kingdom and the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't be all that excited about heaven. You know, heaven will remain, if that's all it is, then to you, heaven will remain a place that it's great, and when I die, I want to go there. I don't want to go to hell. But I'm not really that. Nobody wants to go there right now. I'd rather stay here where things are real. And so you see, that kind of thinking is absolutely wrong. Christ's redemption is cosmic. It is broad, and it is universal in this sense. You know, a lot of times when we say Christ's redemption is universal, what we're talking about is the error, the heresy of universalism that says Christ, everybody's going to heaven, that kind of a thing, right? That's not what I mean here. Christ's redemption is universal in this sense. It is cosmic. He redeemed not only the hearts of his people, sinners, for salvation. Christ redeems the entire universe. And this is the part about the kingdom of God that's left out, and we don't. And yet the Bible is filled with it. Christ's work on the cross was certainly, yes, intended to actually save and redeem his elect. But in doing so, when the sons of the kingdom are saved and eventually brought into their glory, all of creation is redeemed and brought into glory. Listen to it here in Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's the new heavens and new earth, the resurrection, okay? For the creation, see that? doesn't talk about humanity, just human beings. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of you, the sons of God. And you're, when the sons of God are resurrected, when Christ comes and raised up to glory, creation is raised to glory. It's fixed then, right? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. And again, that's the resurrection, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that's seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see by faith, we wait for it with patience. Do you see the point here? The whole creation is fallen. It's under the curse. Not just man, the sinner. But it's as if, you see, when God originally created the universe, why did he create it? He created it for man. For me, he created it for us. It's a place where man would be. And so there's this tie, this link between the condition of man and the condition of the creation. So that when man fell and death came and the curse, creation fell and was cursed. And that's why you have the whole curse language of thorns coming up from the earth. And now by the sweat of your brow, you know, the creation is not going to just give you fruit here easily and so on. No, it's the whole creation is cursed. And if you give some serious thought to that and think it through, you will begin to see how in this present universe, death pervades everything. Everything. You can draw up a pretty long list of examples of how death is pervasive in this creation. The earth is a cemetery. People are dying. Like, how many people in the world die every single day? In 1 minute, how many people die? Man dies. We live in a cemetery. Animals die. Plants die. You know, some die permanently every year. Others, like a maple tree, it dies every winter and then comes back come plants. Like, ultimately, it will finally and completely die. And there are agents of death all through the creation. Bacteria and viruses and genetic aberrations. Things rot and putrefy. Energy dissipates and things wind down, you see. There are stinging insects and thorns. That's why God told Israel as part of the curse, I think you can read about these in Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and the curses, the curse for disobedience to him. And one of the curses is things like stinging insects, right? And even there's parts of the Old Testament that'll talk about, I'll send ravenous beasts among you and they'll kill you. God doesn't just pull those images out of a hat. What is happening there is the creation itself is cursed and fallen, and death pervades it, you see. This is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 6, later on in this Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. And you don't want to get all caught up in just thinking only about moths eating clothing and rust destroying metal. But more broadly than that, what are you saying? Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, because everything here is dying. Everything is corrupting. It's falling apart, you see. Where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where there's no wicked people. Thieves don't break in and steal, you see. Christ effected the fix of all of this, these aspects of sin and death on the cross. I think you see this also in these familiar verses, John 3:16. I've often thought about this, and there's been a lot of discussion on this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, all right? He so loved the world. And universalists, of course, will try to say that, one of the planks of Calvinism is that Christ definitely died for his elect. The Arminian will say, no, he died for every human being that ever lived, and just made salvation possible if people will accept it. And so there's been this argument over what world means. For God so loved the world. So these things are true. He died for Jews and Gentiles, and not just for the Jews. But also, God set his love upon man, upon his people. And in one sense, then, I think you could say that God loves his creation. He pronounced all things good. He so loved the cosmos, everything in it, human beings, everything in it. He's gonna fix this, and he's going to fix it then in his Son. So most people today who profess to be Christians are not heavenly minded. They don't think about these things. They embrace far more of redneck, earthy theology than they might imagine. And this thinking about the gospel of the kingdom is foreign to them. And the irony is, it's the heart of Jesus' preaching. You could say it's the heart of the gospel. The heart, the essence of the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom, because it entails Christ saving us from our sins, creating a holy people for himself, but also redeeming the entire universe. Eden went wrong when sin came in, and he's restoring Eden. That's why the Bible begins and ends in Eden. Read Revelation, you'll find Eden filled and restored. If you want to know what the new heavens and earth are going to look like, well, go back and read the early chapters of Genesis, and you'll get a hint of what the new heavens. Adam and Eve had real bodies. There were real people. There were real animals there. There were real trees, and a real place. And Jesus came into the world to effect all of this redemption. William Hendrickson, in commenting on this, on the kingdom of heaven, notes four aspects of the kingdom of heaven. First of all, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is the same thing. Includes God's kingship, rule, and recognized sovereignty. This is present now in the hearts of his people. Right? That's why we say that the kingdom of God is now, but not yet. Right? It's now. It's in the hearts of his people. In the fullness of the new creation, his kingdom will be universal. No rebels, no sin, no lawlessness, no atheists, no man-made religions, no destructive heresies, pure and universal truth. Second, God's kingdom entails complete salvation. All the spiritual and material blessings which result when God is king in our hearts will be recognized, and where he is recognized and obeyed as such. Third, the kingdom of God entails the church, that is, the community of men in whose hearts God is recognized as king. The kingdom of God and the church, when used in this sense, are nearly equivalent, and they will be perfectly equivalent when Christ comes in the new heavens and the new earth, all right? But finally, he recognizes this aspect of the kingdom. And I think this is an aspect of the biblical doctrine of the kingdom of God that people just haven't gotten hold of yet. The redeemed universe, the new heaven and earth with all their glory, the final realization of God's saving power. Right? So there it is. All those aspects. Because all of those things are what Jesus' message is about and his work is all about that he affects. Hendrickson also notes the subject, he says, of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And he describes how it's arranged around that theme. First, Jesus speaks, he says, in the Beatitudes, verses 2 to 16, about the citizens of the kingdom, describing their character and blessedness and their relation to the world. They are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Secondly, the Lord then sets forth in the Sermon on the Mount the righteousness of the kingdom, the high standard of life demanded by the king. We're shown that this righteousness is in full accord with the moral principles enunciated in the Old Testament, right? But is not in accord with the current and traditional interpretation and application of God's holy law. What he means there, Jesus is saying, you have heard it said. This is what you've been taught that this Old Testament passage means. But I say to you, this is the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God is like. This is the true intent of that scripture. And so what was parading as the kingdom of God in Jesus' day there in the temple and the Pharisees and Sadducees and so on was a false kingdom. And third, then, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus concludes the sermon with an earnest exhortation to enter the kingdom. All right? So here it is. Jesus comes. He's announced by John the Baptist. John the Baptist begins to preach the kingdom of God. Jesus comes on the scene. He begins to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And we're given this great example here of his preaching of the gospel of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's exhorting everyone to be sure that you enter into the kingdom. So that the kingdom of God is the ultimate goal for why he has come into the world. And why he went to the cross, and why he was raised from the dead, and why he's coming back again in the resurrection. And most Christians today, I say this with confidence, most Christians today do not have it. They don't grasp this. And so they're messed up. They're messed up. Christians are, I think about this a lot. Man, people are messed up. And even people that profess to be Christians, what a mess they're in. And I think largely, well, some of it is simply because they're not Christians. They don't truly know. They don't know Christ. And they don't recognize his love for them and so on. They don't get it. But some of them, many of them, I think, are Christians. But they really hold to an earthly, this present life is it, redneck theology. And they are concerned with this present life and world and how to somehow get along in it and find some measure of happiness. And if you think that that's an exaggeration of the state of things today, just take a look at the most popular Christian publications, the hit books that come out, and the subjects of Christian conferences and retreats. They're all, mostly they're just filled with how to. You know, your marriage is miserable. How to have a good marriage. You know, your family is miserable. Here's how we're going to do this. You're all depressed. Well, here's how we're going to have to get together. We're going to talk about how to fix that. Here's the fix. This is the fix. To get by the eyes of faith that God has given to you as a Christian, start focusing on the kingdom of heaven up there. Your life that's hidden with Christ up there, which is going to come. And if you do that increasingly and get your eyes more and more off of your present life in this fallen world, you will begin to be radically, radically changed. Listen to the end point to which all of Christ's redeeming work is moving toward. Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. That harkens back to the Beatitudes, the blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Right, in the kingdom. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. All right? That imagery there is telling us that all of creation is going to be fully redeemed, and that was part of the work of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Think about it. Right now, there are seasons. And as I mentioned earlier, and you know this, trees and plants die every fall. They remain fruitless a good part of the year. But what John tells us here in Revelation is, in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth, all presence and aspects of death are gone. And that's why he tells us this about the tree of life. It's 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Each month. I mean, it's constant life. Constant. All aspects of the curse are over. Now, Jesus saw the danger that I think we're experiencing today. Following the Beatitudes in verses 1 through 12, he reiterates a bit, spinning off on the fact that blessed are you when men revile and persecute you and so forth. And in verses 13 to 16, he tells his disciples, he tells us, that we're salt and light. And he says, salt that loses its saltiness isn't good for anything. And light that's lit but then covered up, that's not good for anything either. And we'll look at those in more detail next time. But here's the point. There is no doubt that in Christendom today, at least certainly here in the Pacific Northwest, many, if not most, professing Christians have lost their saltiness. And their light, if it's burning, is hidden under a bushel, you see. Why? And my suggestion to you, this is my belief, is largely because they are focused. And even the sermons and the teachings and so forth and the books that they read are focused on this present life. So that they haven't really gotten a grip on the gospel of the kingdom, of their real life, of their real home, which is yet to come. One of the most common evidences of this is, when really that it's unbelief, is you'll be talking to a person and maybe they're having some kind of problems or whatever, and you point them to a promise in Scripture, right? Like maybe someone is ill, or maybe they are, you know, seriously ill, or have suffered some kind of loss. But they're a Christian, and you remind them, trying to encourage them. You remind them, well, look at the promise of God. Think about the kingdom of God. Think about the kingdom, and you know this life is racing by. It's going to be over soon, and we'll be there with him, and it's a real place and real bodies, and everything will be as it's supposed to be. And then a common response is, well, yes, but. And then they'll have some kind of unbelieving excuse for not accepting and camping on confidently the promise of the word of God. I mentioned that to a counselor friend that I know, and recently I said, hey, you ever come across this thing of, you know, people, sometimes I wonder if they're depressed and they want to be. They didn't want to be. And you give them the promises of God and they'll say, well, yes, but, you know, in my case. And right away, she said, oh, yeah, that's a whole thing that we studied in biblical counseling. That, in fact, they call it the yes, but problem. The yes, but problem, see? And what it is, it's unbelief. But you will also be far more prone to doubting the promises of God if you haven't gotten a firm hold on setting your mind on the kingdom of God and realizing, look, I got problems. This is a fallen world. Some pretty nasty things happen here. Loved ones die. I'm gonna die. And I might not just die peacefully in my sleep. So you see. We have all these issues and griefs. But it's only for a moment. It's only for a moment. The kingdom of God is coming. Christ is raised. He's going to raise us, his people. And by faith, we take him at his word and know that it's truth. Hebrews 11, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. In all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. If you're looking for your reward, your real life in this present world, you're in trouble. But look at what the saints have endured throughout the history of the church, because they knew confidently that God is going to bring in his kingdom in its fullness. The resurrection's coming. The judgment of the wicked is coming. Perfect. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied, because we're going to see the wicked judged. God's justice is going to be affected, and we will see God, and it's going to be glorious. We must think more about these things. Father, we thank you for these promises. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, and that we would hold firmly to the promises of your kingdom, and that we would experience it even now, and the peace and joy and happiness that you give us even in this temporal life, in that we know Christ is coming, and we pray that he would come very soon. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.